hear the word of God. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, thus burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. You may be seated. Russian President Vladimir Putin seemed to have had a goal in his recent invasion of Ukraine. I think Putin wanted to reach the nation's capital of Kyiv, remove the current Ukrainian president from office, and install his own puppet ruler who would be subservient to Russia. It did not work out that way, did it? The president of Ukraine is still in office, exercising heroic leadership of his country. Putin has been discredited as a world-class leader. This shows that plans go awry. I think this recent event presents a picture of the approach which fallen world takes toward God. They want to remove God from office. He is king. They want to dethrone him. But they won't be any more successful than Putin has been so far, removing President Zelensky from office in Ukraine. Psalm 2 assures us that God's king is going to reign. We Christians may be confident of the final victory of God's kingdom over hostile forces, for God has already installed his designated king, Jesus Christ, and we await the assured and open manifestation of his rule. This psalm divides neatly into four stanzas, representing three different voices. First stanza, verses 1 through 3, are the speech of the narrator, who resumes his speech again at the end, verses 10 through 12. In between, verses 4 through 6 represent Jehovah's attitude toward the rebels. Verses 7 through 9 represent the words of Jehovah's appointed king, who speaks in the first person. First stanza shows us that the nations and rulers of the earth display hostility toward Jehovah and his kingdom. The psalm may have had a historical background in the form of some rebellion against the rule of King David of Israel. If that is the case, it is impossible for us to now identify that historical situation with certainty. But ultimately, the psalm points to the rule of God and Jesus Christ as quotation of Psalm 2 and Acts 4 tells us. We have an inspired interpretation of this psalm, and I'm pleased to follow that. King David throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament is presented as a picture of Jesus Christ and his kingdom who would come later. David's greater son, Jesus Christ, Jesus the King. The psalm opens with the point that the nations of the earth are engaged in a vain rage. Verse 1. The psalmist asks the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Two different words for the people are used here. First is the word nations, which is the Hebrew word goy. You might be familiar with this. Jews called it the Gentiles goyim. It means, as it does in this case, the heathen. That's the King James Version translation. Or Gentile nations, in contrast with Israel. Second word, or the second line, peoples, is Hebrew word am, referring to, one dictionary, a large group of people united by familial relationship. We need to get this idea in our minds that a nation in the Bible typically is spoken of as the descendants of a single person, descendants of one man. So they often go by the name of the founder or the progenitor of the nation, like Ammonites and many others as well. While these may be two different Hebrew words used in verse 1, they represent the same idea. Collectives of human beings, or let me say humanity in general, in rebellion against God. The peoples of the earth are united in their opposition to the God of the Bible and his rule over humanity. There's hardly anything of which we could say the people of the earth are united. Even the United Nations is kind of a joke, isn't it? But they are united in one thing, in their opposition to God, Jehovah, God of the Bible. This opposition is called vain in verse 1 because it has no hope of success. The next stanza will reveal that as God himself speaks. According to verse 2, the kings and rulers of the nations cooperate fully in this rage, which is directed against Jehovah, his designated king. Verse 2 says, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed king. Not only the people, but their rulers are likewise engaged in this rebellion. It is not any general vague idea of God that's used here. It's Jehovah. It's the God of the Bible. God who's the King of Israel. If you find yourself pursuing any study of atheistic literature, you'll find that most atheists are not concerned with any other gods but the God of the Bible. This is the one they hate, this is the one they want to depose, this is the one they want to oppose and remove from consideration. They don't care about Allah, they don't care about pagan gods, they care about the God of the Bible because he's the one who's there and exercises control and authority over them. Of course, the anointed king in the immediate context may have made reference to David, who was anointed as king over Israel by Saul, excuse me, by Samuel, that also anointed Saul. But ultimately, God's anointed one is his appointed king, Jesus the Messiah. The word translated anointed, which is capitalized in ESV, is the Hebrew word Mashiach, which comes into English as Messiah, and it comes into Greek as Christ. This is a messianic psalm. It's talking about God's king, the Messiah, the appointed king of Israel. The nations in their character are anti-Messiah, anti-Christ. They are against God's appointed king. That's their basic character. That's their basic outlook and stance. Why? Because the nations and rulers reject God's rule over themselves. Verse 3 portrays the attitude of these rulers of the nations in their own speech. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. They wish to escape the rule of God and the rule of God's appointed king over them. Now, moving ahead several centuries, the irony of all this as related to the nation of Israel is palpable. A parable was told by Jesus representing his relationship with the Jewish nation and their attitude toward him. This parable is told in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27. In it, there's a man who goes away to receive a kingdom who will later return and take up that kingdom. But the citizens of the kingdom he's going to receive send an embassy after him. They go to the emperor and say, "We do not want this man to rule over us." I like the way the King James Version puts that. "We will not have this man to reign over us." We will not have this man to reign over us. The statement represents the Jewish rejection of Jesus as God's appointed king over them. In John 19:15, when the Jews cried out to Pilate, "Crucify him," Pilate asked, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the crowd said, the chief priests answered, the leaders of that nation. The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." The Lord Jesus standing there next to Pilate, he heard that. "We have no king but Caesar." Well, I think these words represent the broader human rebellion against God as well. The apostolic church, whose prayer we heard read just a few moments ago, saw these verses of Psalm 2 as finding fulfillment in the trial and execution of Jesus himself. And that prayer record Acts 4, verses 25 to 28, the Jewish Christians quoted Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, and applied them to the Jewish nation, but also to the Gentile Romans and the leaders of all of them in their act of executing God's anointed king, Messiah Jesus. Old Testament scholar Alec Motyer says, "The age in which we live, however bland and accommodating it is, at many times it may appear, essentially hates, opposes, and rebels against God in Christ." Indeed, from the time of the Roman emperors who claimed divine titles and honors, Caesar is Lord, down to the era of Vladimir Putin of Russia in our own day, rulers of earthly nations typically prefer to conduct themselves without regard for God, his law, and his king. And the people of the nations usually prefer to have it this way as well, because that justifies their own rebellion, their own stance of autonomy over against God. Let's recognize, however, by way of application, that this attitude demonstrates the disposition of every fallen heart. This applies to all of us. We are born with a disposition of hostility toward God and rebellion against his kingdom, his rule. In other words, this is us. In the words of Pogo, a comic strip character in the 1960s, "We met the enemy and he is us." I think that comic strip author had some insight there. This rebellion started in the Garden of Eden and has remained the same since then. We want to be like God. We don't want God to rule over us. We want to control things ourselves. We want to be autonomous, a law unto ourselves. fact is, we are born this way. The only thing that can change it is the gracious act of God and regeneration, renewing the human heart, mind, and will. And even among those who are regenerate, there's still the possibility of a residual element of rebellion against God, which I unfortunately find in my own heart from time to time. I found myself in the past being discontented with God's providence in my life. I don't want to do that, Lord. I want to do this. I don't like that situation. Get me out of there. I've had to recognize that as rebellion against God's rule and seek for repentance and forgiveness. It's still with us, folks. It's endemic in our nature. It's fallen and yet regenerate Christians. I have to ask God to help me tamp it down, give me a spirit of contentment with what He intends to do with my life. But the psalm shows us this attitude also represents the stance of collectives of people, that is, nations, and their rulers as well. They reject the reign of God and His King, Jesus the Messiah. This is true of clearly wicked and violent men, such as Vladimir Putin of Russia, who is engaging in carnage in Ukraine. But we can't omit the United States from this condemnation as well. It is true also of the leaders and citizens of our own land, too. They refuse to submit to God's rule and to His King, Jesus Christ. We can see this in the, for example, governmental elite and elite affirmations of same-sex marriage, which according to Paul is contrary to nature, and transgenderism, which is trying to undo nature, reverse nature, God's created order. Indeed, this past week, the current presidential administration has issued new standards for passports issued by the United States State Department. The application for a passport will now contain a place for marking one's gender as X, male, female, X, for non-binary, transgender, or homosexual people. This aligns the American government with the fiction that a person may change genders or be some other gender than male or female. This is nothing but outright rebellion against the God who created the human race and made them, in the words of Jesus, quoting Genesis 1, male and female. In effect, they are saying, we will not have this God rule over us. We will not have this man, Christ, rule over us. So we can adopt a hostile nation, a hostile attitude toward these nations ourselves, but that is not the appropriate response for a Christian. We must recognize that these nations, of which we are born apart, are those for whom the Son of God was appointed by God to redeem. Jesus, through His death and ministry, was set by God to die an atoning sacrifice of death when He died on the cross and redeemed people to become God's possession rather than rebels against God. The servant song, so-called, of the prophet Isaiah, in chapters 42 through 53, tell us that the servant of Jehovah, according to Isaiah 42:1, will bring forth justice to the nations. They tell us that God said to His servant, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I'll make you as a light to the nations as well, that thy salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And Isaiah 52:15, the great song of atonement, which I understand to be the last of the servant songs, God said, he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. I suspect that the sprinkling of the nations refers to cleansing through his blood, and kings shutting their mouths as they give up their rebellion in light of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. To bring this about spiritually, Jesus commanded his church to disciple all the nations. Or there's ethnos, which could be defined as a body of persons united by kinship, culture, and common traditions. Again, there's an element of kinship in the biblical concept of a nation. It's not just a political entity with borders and a government. It's kinship, typically. A nation is typically a descendant of a certain individual man. So that the task of redemption is not completed with the acts of the Lord Jesus. It involves the application of his redemption to human beings by the Holy Spirit. That application comes about as his church proclaims the gospel to people. Redemption itself is completed through his death. He said, it is done. That's not the end of it. It's going to be applied to individuals who become believers through the work of the Holy Spirit, trust in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, ethne once again, and then the end shall come. I understand that to mean God intends the gospel to go to all people groups, every ethnic grouping on earth, before the return of the Lord Jesus. So much for the first stanza. The second stanza tells us Jehovah is not threatened by this opposition, verses 4 through 6. God in his sovereignty reacts with bemused scorn. Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. God's reaction is one of bemusement. Why do these creatures think they can escape my authority? Why do they think they can defeat me and bring themselves out from under my rule? Three descriptives here, which picture God's attitude. First, he is the one who sits in the heavens. He's exalted above all earthly rule and power. The one who sits in the heavens looks down and says, why this puny rebellion? Secondly, it is he who is the Lord. Notice in that verse 4, the word Lord is in lowercase letters, except for the first letter. When you see the word Lord in the Old Testament in all uppercase letters, that's a translation of God's personal name, Jehovah, represented by the Hebrew letters YHWH. If you see it in lowercase letters, that is a translation of the word, Hebrew word that means Lord. Adonai. So we can translate the second line of verse 4 as the sovereign one holds them in derision. That's what that word means. Thirdly, we're told that he laughs, he scoffs. God holds such foolish men in derision. The plotting is bound to fail. This is why it is a vain thing for them to plot in this way. They're setting themselves up against the God of heaven, the creator and ruler of the universe. The plotting is vain because it has no chance of success. I might liken it to a colony of ants conspiring against New York City. Mayor of New York could come along, step on an anthill and squash it with one move. But God could quash this rebellion of humans by destroying the earth with one word if he wishes. But he's determined not to do that. But it is a dangerous situation in which the rebels find themselves. Derek Kidner, Old Testament scholar, has pointed out the only laughing matter is the arrogance itself with which humans spout this kind of thing. We don't want this guy to rule over us. The outcome for them will not be so funny in the end. Secondly, God responds with righteous fury. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. God speaks in his anger. Humans have no right to rebel against their creator, but they continue to do so. And he responds to make his own declaration. He will terrify them in his fury, saying, in verse 6, as God's statement. This is God speaking here. But he has already installed his designated king. As for me, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. There's an emphatic I that begins in Hebrew of verse 6, warranting the translation. As for me, God says, I have set my king on my holy hill. Nothing can be done about that. As far as God, the Sovereign One, is concerned, the outcome is already certain. It's been decreed. It cannot be overturned. He says, I install my king, the one whom God intends to reign. The word translated installed in such a context means exalted or consecrated. I have exalted my king to this position, consecrated him to rule, it shall be done. The result is that no human action can possibly undo or overturn God's appointment of his king, the Lord Jesus. As a result, the sovereign Lord is not worried at all. He does not in the least feel threatened. His installation of his designated king has already occurred. It is the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus, Israel's Messiah, who is his king. As we seek to understand and apply Psalm 2, I think it's necessary first observe that we cannot simply transfer the conditions of God's rule over the theocratic nation of Israel into the present age. It's a different arrangement, different situation, different setup. Israel was a theocracy, designed to be that way. A nation under God's immediate rule. God's reigning over Israel related directly to their national affairs, including their relations with other nations. They were under the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant and its law, including the promised blessings and threatened curses. No nation currently on earth exists under these same conditions. As a result, we cannot simply transfer what God says about Israel, including promises as well as threats, to any nation currently in existence today. It's not a one-to-one transfer. Neither can we, or should we, avoid observing there were great changes came about in the structuring of God's people under the New Covenant, in contrast to the Mosaic Covenant, for example. In establishing Israel, God created a nation-state. God's people no longer exist in the form of a nation-state. It Israel's life is intended to be preparatory to and a type or picture of the Messianic era. That Messianic era in which we now live, it has begun with the coming of Jesus. It involves completely different outward arrangements. God's people now constitute a spiritual nation, 1 Peter chapter 2. Not a political entity such as Israel was. And as a result, there are great differences between the two eras. God's people at that time under the Mosaic Covenant involved a political entity, a nation, which was in relationship to other nations. God dealt with them in that way. So David the king conquered surrounding territories, kept them under his dominion, exacted tribute from them, and extended his rule all the way from Egypt to the Euphrates. That's the kingdom he turned over to Solomon, his son. But now God's people are a body called from all nations and distinct in their spiritual identity, not their ethnic identity, not their national identity. Distinct in their spiritual identity from all the rest of the world. The fact is, God does not feel threatened by rebellious scoffers against him. Neither should we as believers fear opposition to God and his people. He's told us to expect it. To fear others is to fear men and what they can do. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, don't fear men, but fear God. Don't fear those who can merely kill the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. God does not fear. He is supremely and sovereignly confident, for he has already put his King Jesus into office, as we shall see in a moment. Likewise, Jesus told his disciples, fear God, not man, for God's kingdom will be victorious, however desperate things may look at the present time. Indeed, Jesus told his disciples, Luke 12:32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The third stanza is verses 7 through 9. Jehovah's chosen king has been assured of his future rule. Here, it's the king himself who speaks, the son. This is a dramatic psalm. Notice there are three different speakers, narrator, first and last stanza, God in the second, and here the Son, the King, in the third. The point we should get from verse 7 is that God's King has been certified as God's Son by his resurrection from the dead, verse 7. I will tell of the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. There are several meanings which could attach to the phrase God's Son in such a context. It could be, number one, sonship by virtue of covenant relationship, which the Davidic kingship is an example. It probably would be helpful for us to look at 2 Samuel chapter 7 in this regard. Second Samuel 7, we have the establishment of what's called the Davidic covenant later in the Bible. The story here is David wanted to build a house for Jehovah. He told Nathan the prophet. Nathan said, yeah, go ahead. That very night, God appeared to Nathan and said, go tell him this. You will not build my house. You're a man of war and a man of blood. Your son shall build my house. In fact, God said, I'm going to make you a house, meaning a dynasty. An unending series of successors, descendants who will be my rulers over Israel. Okay, that was verse 12, 2 Samuel 7, 12. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. He shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. God promised to David an everlasting throne. And said, those who sit on your throne will be have the status of my son. Son by a covenant relationship. God's son could also be something referred to as a result of divine begetting. Luke 2, verses 30 to 35. Angel said to Mary, the Holy Spirit is going to overcome you and to beget the Son of God. Divine begetting. You give birth to the Son of God. Son of God could refer to the divine nature. God the Son, Jesus, in the New Testament is revealed to be the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the Son. He is God by nature, who became human for us. Or by divine adoption. Jesus was a son of God by nature. We are sons of God by adoption. He adopts us into his family, calls us sons. All but this last one applied to Jesus. Jesus was a son of God by nature, by covenant, by divine begetting. But the category which seems best to fit the context here is the first of these, sonship to God as a Davidic king, as we saw laid out in 2 Samuel chapter 7. This verse in Psalm 2 is explicitly quoted by Paul in Acts 13, verses 32 to 34. Acts 13 is the record of Paul's first recorded sermon. He preached in Antioch of Pisidia. He refers to Jesus, whom the Jews executed. It says in verse 30, that God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I didn't continue. As for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 16. Paul's quotation of Psalm 2 seems to suggest that through Jesus' resurrection and his subsequent exaltation, Jesus entered into the exercise of his reign as a Davidic king. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of his exaltation, which was consummated when he was ascended to heaven and seated at God's right hand, according to Psalm 110, another messianic psalm. Jesus entered the exercise of his reign as Davidic king upon his ascension to heaven, according to Acts 2:36. Peter said, God has made him both Lord and King. Lord means supreme, master, king. now the reigning, enthroned King of Israel. King of the universe, in fact. All this means that God has installed Jesus as his anointed king. Jesus has entered upon his messianic reign or rule. Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of his exaltation to rule as a messianic descendant of King David. His ascension was his installation of God's right hand as ruler, king of the universe. Jesus all along had been God's son through the divine begetting of his human nature at the incarnation. As the eternal person of God, the Son, in a unique sense. Now in his resurrected state, he was entering into a new phase of his messianic career as reigning messianic king. He took up his reign upon his resurrection and ascension into heaven. We find similar thoughts in Romans 1:4. It says Jesus was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. There's a good bit of discussion among scholars about the proper interpretation of that verse. I'm quoting from the Christian Standard Bible, which I believe quotes it accurately, translates it accurately. He was appointed the powerful Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. In contrast to the Son of God in humility and suffering. Acts 17:31, God has set a day when he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. Acts 17:31. According to verse 8, this king has been promised universal rule. To this exalted Davidic king, God promised a rule, a reign that was to be universal, extending over the entire earth. That's verse 8, asking me, I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Ends of the earth means worldwide rule. Noted earlier, King David and Solomon extended their rule from Egypt to the Euphrates. The rule of Messiah is going to be much more extensive than that. The beginning of Jesus' universal rule is accomplished through the spread of the gospel. Jesus instructed his disciples who made up the first local church, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. These are words that Jesus spoke after his resurrection, but before his ascension. He already received all authority. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them. Proclamation and reception of the gospel, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection, to reconcile humans to God, results in the spread of God's kingdom as people submit themselves to Jesus and his rule and enter the kingdom of God. So God's kingdom extends itself spiritually through the proclamation of the gospel and its reception by humans. Indeed, the gospel of the kingdom is the central burden of Jesus' message, as we've seen as we spoke recently through Matthew. When Jesus first appeared, he said, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus is the bringer of God's kingdom. He's the agent of God's rule through that kingdom. He himself is the mediatorial king. Mediatorial means he intervenes between fallen sinful humans and God. As Christians, we spread the word of the gospel, good news of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. And as that gospel is received, it is actively spreading God's kingdom. Is this a political message? In a sense it is, because we're proclaiming Jesus as king. But it's not politics as measured by current standards. In the last couple of days, it's come to my attention that a false teaching is current in some circles. False teaching has put it, it is the church's job to teach nations how to be obedient to Jesus. The American church's job is to teach nations how, excuse me, church's job is to teach our governments, plural, everything Jesus commanded. I think this is a serious error. We do not see Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament addressing governments as such. We do see them addressing kings and rulers and calling them to repentance. But to address governments as such is to enter into politics. Jesus did not do that. The apostles did not do that. Jesus was not crucified because he was a threat to the Roman Empire. I'm not aware of a single syllable Jesus uttered against the Roman Empire. In fact, when he tried before Pilate, Pilate found no cause for executing him. This man is harmless, Pilate said. Pilate handed Jesus over only when the Jews said, if you let this man live, you're no friend of Caesar's. So the Jews were falsely accusing Jesus of being an opponent of the empire, but he was not. The only time I know that Jesus used Caesar's name is when he said, render unto Caesar's the things that are Caesar's. We see the apostles addressing rulers and kings as individuals. That is personal. Pilate, for example, Jesus spoke a personal word, John 19, verses 10 and 11, reminding him that Pilate's authority was granted him by God. You have no authority unless God had given it to you. But to disciple the nations, word there translated nations as ethnos, ethnic groups, means to make disciples by taking the gospel to every people group. And then teach them Jesus' commandments for his disciples to follow. We are to disciple the nations, ethnic groups of the world, and teach those who become disciples to obey Jesus' teaching. I do not see anywhere in the New Testament where the Christians are to address the governments of the world. Political entities. The rulers may be addressed. Paul did that. Jesus told his disciples, Matthew 10, you're going to appear before kings and rulers for my sake as a witness to them. The politics of the kingdom is not necessarily the politics of this world. Been promised universal rule and also absolute rule, verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. These very words are used in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, where it said that the returning Jesus will subdue the nations and rule them with a rod of iron. He is their rightful king and will smash all opposition. That outcome is guaranteed, for God has determined it. The Lord Jesus, at his return, will make his rule completely realized and effective by his personal presence and power. We as Christian believers may be confident Jesus shall reign. As we noted, during the present age, our spreading of the gospel will advance the kingdom of God and of Jesus, as more and more people willingly acknowledge Jesus as Lord and enter his kingdom. Let us be faithful and not lose heart in this gospel ministry. Then at the consummation of this age, the Lord Jesus will forcefully establish his rule over all the earth, including the destruction of those who are his enemies, who continue in rebellion and unrepentant opposition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Revelation 19. Jesus shall reign. In the meantime, the best thing we can do is serve as a faithful embassy of God's kingdom, which is what every local church is, an embassy of God's kingdom. We are citizens of the kingdom. We represent God's kingdom to the world. This church is an embassy of the kingdom. We represent the rule of the Lord Jesus to those around us. Let's do so with humility, faithfulness, and constancy. During the past week, I thought, this hymn, Jesus shall reign. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore, till moon's end. The moon shall wax and wane no more. This is Isaac Watts' hymn. People in realms of every tongue dwell on his love with sweetest song. And the voices shall proclaim their early blessings on his name. What then is to be our response? According to the last stanza of the Course of Wisdom, is to submit to Jehovah's designated King, verses 10 through 12. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, rulers of the earth. To submit is to exercise discernment and due heed. Kings and rulers of the earth are encouraged to exercise discernment and take warning. This is the one sensible thing there is to do, submit to this king that God has appointed. Notice that it's not governments which are addressed, but rulers personally and individually. No corporate body of humans can submit to Christ through the act of a leader. Only individuals can submit to Jesus through repentance and faith. Only individuals can receive Christ and enter the kingdom and live out the confession of his kingship. To submit is to worship and rejoice with reverent fear. Verse 11. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. And to submit is to honor God's Son. Kiss the Son, verse 12, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. To honor God is to honor his Son, because God's Son is his chosen agent to rule over all the earth on God's behalf. Jesus himself said, according to John 5:23, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So the church's task is to call all peoples, all nations, all ethnic groups, to repentance before God and faith in his Son, Jesus the Messiah. The church's task is to call the nations and their leaders to personal repentance. We're not called to apply the standards of the kingdom of God to the kingdoms of this world and expect the unregenerate population to adhere to them. To do so is to make the same mistake from the conservative side that liberals used to make from the opposite side, seeking to apply the Sermon on the Mount to the world at large. Back in the heyday of the social gospel, 1920s and 30s, Martin Lloyd-Jones observed, liberals were saying, everybody just observe, keep the Sermon on the Mount, it'll all be fine. I encourage you to take up Lloyd-Jones' treatment of the Sermon on the Mount. They maintain it's impossible for an unregenerate person to keep and obey the Sermon on the Mount. It's impossible. Difficult for us who are Christians. Difficult enough, is it not? alternatives are laid out for Hathen's blessing. The sun has wrath which is quickly kindled. It's not making mild Jesus a liberal theology, is it? As a son, it can be wrathful. But blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Blessing here at the end of Psalm 1 corresponds to the blessing of at the beginning of at the end of Psalm 2 corresponds to the blessing of, at the beginning of Psalm 1 is a 10-point out last week. You may avoid the wrath and inherit the blessing by receiving God's forgiveness and by receiving God's rule. Both are accomplished through Jesus Christ, God's Son. You may choose to submit now and receive the blessing, or be compelled to submit later and receive the wrath. God's kingdom is one of both law and grace. God's law by itself will condemn you. God's grace will forgive you because Jesus has perfectly obeyed God's law. In his death, he has borne the penalty of the law. God's grace will also renew your heart in Jesus Christ, in union with him, enabling you to live out the intention of God's law by supernatural endowment. You'll be able to enter the kingdom and live out the reality of the kingdom in your own life through Jesus Christ.